It has occurred to me that Jeremiah would have made an excellent teacher for children's Sunday school. Teaching children requires both telling and showing. So a good Sunday school teacher knows how to use the chalkboard or a poster or a flannel graph or some other object to make biblical stories come alive. Well, Jeremiah knew how to use a prop to teach a spiritual lesson. There was the time, you remember, when he took off his linen belt and buried it and then dug it back up again to show how God was going to ruin Judah. And there was the time Jeremiah bought a clay jar from the potter and took it outside the city wall and smashed it to show how God was going to destroy Jerusalem. And then there was the time Jeremiah used two baskets of figs to show the difference between sweet submission and rotten rebellion against the will of God. Well, this time Jeremiah brings a farm implement for show and tell. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord: make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. A yoke is used, of course, to hitch a team of oxen to a plow. And in biblical times, a long wooden crossbar was laid across the necks of two oxen. Four pegs were then driven through the crossbar, and ropes or thongs were tied around the necks of the oxen to anchor them to the pegs. Once the beasts were under the yoke, they were ready to go to work. And Jeremiah was ready to go to work as well. He used his yoke to teach three great lessons about the sovereignty of God. God rules over kingdoms, verses 1 through 11. God rules over kings, verses 6 and 7. And then, for lack of a better K, God rules over his own kids, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Once Jeremiah finished making his yoke, he sent a message to all the foreign delegations in Jerusalem. The city was bustling with diplomats in those days, special envoys from Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon had all gathered in Jerusalem for a summit meeting. They were having talks to form a military coalition to throw off the yoke of Babylonian oppression. Back in 597 BC, the Babylonians had defeated Jerusalem, carrying as much plunder and as many people as they could back to Babylon. And they had set up Zedekiah as the puppet king of Jerusalem. But now in 594 BC or so, Nebuchadnezzar seemed vulnerable. In the Babylonian chronicles, we read that during this time period, he had to repel an attack by an enemy, and he had to quell a rebellion in his own kingdom, and he had to launch a military campaign against the Syrians. And so with King Zedekiah as their ringleader, the downtrodden nations of the Middle East gathered in Jerusalem to plot the downfall of Babylon. All of the political analysts were in favor of armed resistance. When the ambassadors appeared on CNN and Nightline, they pointed out that Nebuchadnezzar was nearly 1,000 miles away, that he had plenty of his own troubles to deal with. It was a perfect time for a revolution. There was only one problem. These politicians failed to seek the will of God. And so Jeremiah went to them with his yoke around his neck, saying, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar. All nations will serve him. If any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of Babylon, I will let that nation remain in its own land to live there." You can see that Jeremiah's style of diplomacy was not very diplomatic. His policy recommendation was total surrender. One commentator points out that because Jeremiah himself was using only half of his yoke, there was still plenty of room for someone else to come and join him. And that is the invitation he was giving to the kings of these nations, to come under the Babylonian yoke. The consequences of failing to do so would be deadly. Verse 8, if any nation or kingdom will not bow its neck under Nebuchadnezzar's yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague until I destroy it by his hand. Sword, famine, and plague. That is Jeremiah's typical phrase for total disaster. And what it means is that Jeremiah's earlier prophecies of judgment would all be fulfilled. Jeremiah chapter 9, the days are coming when I will punish Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. Those days are now here. Similarly, in chapter 25, Jeremiah describes taking a cup of judgment to these very nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, all the kings of Tyre and Sidon. And so try as they might, these nations cannot throw off the Babylonian yoke. According to the will of God, they must either surrender or perish. Now, what do you suppose was going through these ambassadors' minds while Jeremiah was making this little demonstration? I imagine them wondering something like this. Who does the God of Israel think he is? What right does he have to order us around? How can the God of this puny little nation claim the right to rule over us? Jeremiah's point is that the one true and living God rules all the kingdoms of the world. And the reason he rules over them is because he made them in the first place. As we read in verse 5, with my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people, and I give it to anyone I please. God made the earth and everything in it, and therefore he has the right to rule the earth and everything in it. By virtue of the act of creation, God rules all nations, whether they recognize it or not. He not only made all things, he rules all things. And that fifth verse ends with a remarkable statement of God's foreign policy. I give the earth to anyone I please, he says. God is so powerful. His rule is so absolute that he can speak about the great events of the world in the most casual way. He parcels out entire kingdoms the way we might pass out sticks of gum or something. Reminds me of the industrial magnate who used to do television commercials for an electric razor. I liked this razor so much, he would say, I bought the company. Well, you can speak that way if you have great wealth. And Almighty God can speak with equal nonchalance about entire kingdoms. Here, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, have a kingdom. It's on me. That is the great authority and power of God. And his audacious claim challenges our limited perspective on world events. Whenever there is a change in government, the Lord is behind it. Earlier this year, there was a change of leaders in the People's Republic of China. Deng Xiaoping, the longtime ruler of the Communist Party in that country, finally died, and the journalists were speculating about which new leaders would seize political power. The photos of the leading candidates were plastered all over the pages of the news magazines. No man could say for certain who would rule, or for how long, and with what authority. But God could say, He gives the kingdoms of the earth with all their people and all their animals to anyone he pleases. All power and all rule and authority belong to him. He sets the presidents and the premiers and the prime ministers in their places. I was reminded of God's rule over kingdoms during my time at Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, where Mr. William Still has served as minister for over half a century. For 2 hours every Saturday night, some 60 or 70 Christians gather at Gilcomston to pray for the worldwide progress of the gospel. They begin by praying their way all around Scotland and then all the way around Britain and then off to some other continent to pray all the way around it. And even after 2 hours of such prayer, Mr. Still often closes the prayer meeting lamenting that some continent or another, often Australia, I noticed, has been left unprayed for. Now, when I was in Aberdeen in 1992, it was typical for someone in that prayer meeting to thank God for the way that he had brought down the Iron Curtain. And from the way they prayed, it was clear that they believed that their prayers had something to do with the collapse of the Soviet Union. And so I was tempted to pull someone aside and say, you know, it was a little more complicated than that. The global economy had something to do with it, and the arms race, and the spiritual poverty of communism, and so on and so forth. It took more than just your prayers to pull down the Berlin Wall. I was tempted to say such things, I say, but I knew better. Who is to say what part a praying church actually plays in world affairs? If you want to know what is really happening in the world, go to Gilcomston on a Saturday night. The prayers of God's people are at the heart of what God is doing in the world. And when the true history of the world is finally written, we will discover that Christians like the ones in Aberdeen had a profound influence on world events. These scriptures and these examples challenge us to become world Christians. Back in the 1920s, Daniel Fleming wrote a book called Marks of a World Christian. By world Christian, Fleming meant someone who recognizes that God rules the kingdoms of the world, someone who takes a vital interest in the worldwide work of God, someone who prays for the unbroken advance of the kingdom of God. World Christians are simply day-to-day disciples for whom Christ's global cause has become the integrating, overriding priority. Throughout the history of the church, biblical Christians have always been world Christians. They are like Jeremiah, whose ministry spanned the globe, who was appointed over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down. John Chrysostom was one such world Christian. That great preacher of Constantinople in the 4th century long prayed for the conversion of the barbarians in the Balkans. And when he sent missionaries to evangelize them, he said, "We have a whole Christ for our salvation, a whole Bible for our whole staff, a whole church for our fellowship, and a whole world for our parish." The missionary statesman David Bryant defines a world Christian as someone who believes that God has a worldwide purpose in Christ that encompasses all history, all creation, and all peoples everywhere, especially those yet to be reached by the gospel. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has a purpose in Christ for all history and all peoples? If you are not yet a world Christian, you need to become one. Now, if God rules over kingdoms in that way, he must also rule over kings. After all, he is the King of kings. Listen how he describes one of the great kings in the history of the world in verse 6. "Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That statement is remarkable for two reasons. First, it is a most condescending way to speak about the most powerful man on the face of the earth, my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. That is the kind of language an ancient king would use to describe one of his vassals. It is one way of saying that Nebuchadnezzar is God's lapdog. How powerful must God be to speak so condescendingly to a world superpower? Second, this statement is remarkable because Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel and wicked king. He was very literally the Saddam Hussein of his day, an erratic despot. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the kingdom of Babylon with an iron fist. He crushed and devoured the people of God, as we will come to see at the end of Jeremiah. Nevertheless, God counts this fierce king as one of his servants. God uses even his most powerful enemies as instruments to accomplish his will. That is real power and authority. And eventually, even Nebuchadnezzar would come to realize that he was God's servant. We can read all about it in the fourth chapter of Daniel, and it might be well for us to turn there. In the fourth chapter of Daniel, we read that one night this Nebuchadnezzar took a stroll on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. This is chapter 4, verse 29. And with smug satisfaction, he surveyed his kingdom, including those famed Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he was moved by his own brilliance to say, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Verse 30. The answer is no. Nebuchadnezzar did not build Babylon by his power and for his majesty. According to Jeremiah, the kingdom of Babylon had little, if anything, to do with Nebuchadnezzar at all. It was all a gift from God. And so no sooner had Nebuchadnezzar made his boast than the Lord humiliated him. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle." You see, the braggy king of Babylon needed to learn the lesson of Jeremiah 27, verse 5, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar ended up learning the hard way. Immediately what had been said about him was fulfilled. Verse 33, he was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. How deliciously ironic for Nebuchadnezzar to become a beast. You see, back in Jeremiah 27, verse 6, Jeremiah promised that even the wild beasts would be subject to him. And so they were. When Daniel appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in chapter 2 of Daniel, he said, "The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed the beasts of the field and the birds of the air." Chapter 2, verse 38. But you see, when Nebuchadnezzar gloried in his own might, he became like a beast himself. He was overruled by his animal instincts. Nebuchadnezzar's punishment was not only ironic, it was also appropriate. In his commentary on the book of Daniel, Dr. Boyce explains why his punishment fit his crime. It is not a case of God merely going down a list of the various punishments available and saying, "Let's see now. Nebuchadnezzar, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Let's take this one, insanity. God does not operate that way. Everything God does is significant. So when God caused Nebuchadnezzar to be lowered from the pinnacle of pride to the baseness of insanity, and to be associated with the beasts and behave like a beast, God was saying by that punishment that this is the result. When men give the glory of God to themselves, they become beast-like. Nebuchadnezzar stands as a warning against the pride and the arrogance of Western culture. We have big homes and tall buildings and fat bank accounts. But at the same time, we live in a society marked by physical violence and sexual license. In other words, we live in a society most marked by things most similar to the beasts. In the mid-1990s, a Scandinavian zoo created an exhibit of human beings. Not an exhibit for human beings, but an exhibit of human beings. A man and a woman were put on display in a glass enclosure like so many zoo animals. The point was that human beings are animals, which is the basic premise of the evolutionary worldview. You see, what makes that worldview plausible is the beastly behavior of so many human beings. Nebuchadnezzar also stands as a warning to everyone who has success in life. We have often talked in our studies through Jeremiah about suffering. But let's take a moment to talk about success and its spiritual dangers. Perhaps your career is going better than expected. Perhaps you are making some decent money, or perhaps have received a promotion. Perhaps your children, beyond your wildest expectations, are doing well in school. Or perhaps your ministry is being blessed by God. Do not take credit for your triumphs. Everything you are and have comes from God. Humble yourself before Him. If you will not humble yourself, well, King Nebuchadnezzar himself put it best, Daniel 4, verse 37, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. That is what Nebuchadnezzar said after he came back to his senses. His pride was a sort of temporary insanity. He was out of his mind to take credit for his kingdom, and he stayed out of his mind until he admitted that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. At the end of that time, as we read in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. That is the testimony of a man who learned well the lessons of Jeremiah 27. If you want to regain your own spiritual sanity, you must acknowledge that God does as He pleases with kings and kingdoms. If that is true for them, it must also be true for you, that everything you have and are comes from the Lord. Well, finally, in Jeremiah 27, we learn that God rules over His own kids, verses 12 through 22. You see, this message that God has for the other kings and kingdoms is the same message He has for Zedekiah. Bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people, and you will live. God gives Zedekiah the same choice He gave all the other nations, surrender or perish. Jerusalem will not be the exception that proves the rule. Like everyone else, God's people must come under the yoke of Babylon. The reason for this punishment is that they have thrown off the yoke of obedience to God. Judgment of chapter 27 is a direct response to the sin of chapter 2, verse 20, where the Lord said, "Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, 'I will not serve you.'" Breaking away from obedience to God never brings freedom. It always brings slavery to some harsh taskmaster. The gentle yoke of obedience will be replaced by the brutal yoke of oppression. In this case, service to God replaced by servitude to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, as usual, Jeremiah's message of judgment was unpopular. Even though the Babylonian captivity had already begun, the rest of the prophets were still saying, "You will not serve the king of Babylon." That was their message to people who were still in Jerusalem, who had not yet been deported. But they were lying through their teeth. "I have not sent them," declares the Lord, verse 15. "They are prophesying lies in my name." Because they are lying, Jeremiah must appeal directly to the priests and to the people, as he does in verse 16. When he does, he gives them the right answer to one of the great political and theological questions of their times. What will become of the temple furnishings? Not a question we ask today, but it is the question they were asking back then. You see, when the Babylonians first attacked Jerusalem in 597, they ransacked the treasury and carried off most of the temple accessories. And the question was this: would the people of Israel ever get their national treasures back? The false prophets said they would. But the problem with some good news is that it is not God's news. This is what the Lord says, verse 16, "Do not listen to the prophets who say, 'Very soon now the articles from the Lord's house will be brought back from Babylon.' They are prophesying lies to you. Do not listen to them." In fact, things are going to get worse before they get better. And I suppose that is what we have come to expect from Jeremiah. Listen to his holy sarcasm in verse 18. "If they are prophets and have the word of the Lord, let them plead with the Lord Almighty that the furnishings remaining in the house of the Lord and in the palace of the king of Judah not be taken to Babylon." In other words, if the prophets really want to make themselves useful, they should spend some time praying that the rest of their stuff will not get stolen. Even the items Nebuchadnezzar left behind, the pillars, the sea, the movable stands, and the other furnishings that are left in the house of the Lord, even those things are going to be taken away. And every last word of this prophecy came true. Zedekiah refused to come under the yoke. He rebelled, and he was captured by the Babylonians. They killed his sons before his eyes, then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. 2 Kings chapter 25. They also broke down the rest of the temple furnishings and carried them off to Babylon. We find them listed all over again in Jeremiah chapter 52. You see, when God tells you to bow under the yoke, you must either bow or face the consequences. Nevertheless, God is still a God of grace. His yoke is gentle, even if it leads to Babylon. Jeremiah 27 ends with this gracious promise, a promise that the exile will end. The temple furnishings will be taken to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. God promises in these verses to come back for his people and to come back for their treasures, the articles of worship in the temple. And God kept this promise. The Bible records that these very temple furnishings did not remain in Babylon, but were returned to Jerusalem at the end of the exile in the year 539. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. We learn from this promise that the sufferings of God's people will not last forever. Even the sufferings of Jeremiah, even the sufferings of the exile did not last forever. Do not give up. Jeremiah 29, that great chapter of promise and blessing, is almost here. As long as the yoke is God's yoke, it is a good yoke to be under. And this is all the more true for the Christian. If you have given your heart to Jesus Christ, then even your heaviest burdens will bring the greatest grace. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that you do rule over the kings and kingdoms of the world. We confess that we often forget that. We often think that the world is out of your control. We often also take credit for our own success. And yet we confess this evening that you alone are God and that your purposes are good, that you rule over all things. And we give you praise for that, and we desire to come under your easy yoke. And we desire to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.